The church can zig and zag all over the place. There are people who want to say, our job is to stay faithful to unchanging truth. There are other people who want to say, our job is to stay relevant to changing culture. I say, our job is to stay relevant to changing culture and not surrender faithfulness to unchanging truth. That's the tricky one. That's the difficult one. And how do we do that? How do we stay faithful to unchanging truth and relevant to changing culture? And the answer, as far as I can see, is by knowing our framework. And our framework is contained in God's Word. And that which God's Word encourages us to do and that which God's Word calls us to do, we should be doing in a way that is relevant to the culture in which he has placed us at any time. When, however, we get caught up in change for the sake of change at the expense of working within the framework that God has ordained in his word, then we're in trouble. So we need to make certain that we're referring to the word of God. As I thought further about this, I was very much convinced of the fact that we need to look at ourselves as the 21st century church, not just as the church for the 21st century, but we need to think of ourselves as the church in the 21st century that is the 21st century continuation of that which was begun 2,000 years ago. That we don't have the freedom to be anything other than what God clearly ordained was his plan and purpose in the beginning. We need to be making absolutely certain that we understood the framework in which those early believers operated and planted the church from which we have now grown and developed. What better place to do that, I decided, than the Gospel according to Matthew. The reason that I began to focus on the Gospel according to Matthew was this. We think that it was written, in all probability, in the 60s AD. The 60s AD. Now, just to give you the perspective here, if Jesus died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven in the 30s, then Matthew's gospel was written within 30 years. Within 30 years of these great events. We know that it was circulated widely in the early church. We know that it was studied assiduously, and many people think it was adapted for liturgical use in the services. In other words, they were constantly repeating it. They were constantly reminding themselves of it. It was deeply ingrained into them. In other words, you could say, in all probability, the Gospel of Matthew was a foundational document for the church of which we are now the 21st century representation. Now, as soon as you start studying Matthew's gospel, well, you don't start by studying it, you start by reading it. And it's quite possible some of us have never, ever read it. So that's where we start. We start by reading it. The Bible is a wonderful book, particularly if you read it. And as you read it, then you begin to discover it has such depths that you need to study it. You need to ponder it. You need to pray about it. You need to ask the Spirit of God to reveal wonderful things to you in his word. And that's what we're going to encourage you to do in the Gospel of Matthew in these days. And as you start to study it, you will find certain themes that are very, very obvious in Matthew's writing. It is a very stylized writing. It has a very, very definite structure. From a literary point of view, it is a very, very valuable document indeed. From a spiritual point of view, it is overflowing with spiritual riches for us. One of the first key words that you'll come across when you get into Matthew's gospel is the word fulfillment. Make a mental note of that. Over and over again, Matthew quotes the Old Testament prophets and then gives a little statement. For instance, in verse 17 of chapter 2, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. In verse 5 of chapter 2, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has spoken. Verse 22 of chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, sit in the little congregations of the early church, 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. They're putting the whole thing together. Now they didn't have a Bible, but now they've got this precious teaching document that has come to them. They start working through it, and they look at each other, and they scratch their heads, and they say, boy, he seems to have fulfillment on his mind, doesn't he? He's talking about it all the time. What's the point of this? And they say to themselves, well, the point is, what he seems to be saying is this, all the stuff that is happening right now is exactly what God said would happen. And he said it through the prophet Jeremiah, or he said it through the prophet Isaiah. So they dug out their prophecy of Jeremiah, and they checked it out, and they said, it's right. And then they said, and when did Jeremiah write this? And they said, hundreds of years ago. When did Isaiah write this? Hundreds of years ago. And suddenly it dawns on them. What Matthew is teaching that early church is this. What is happening in the world right now is all part and parcel of what God has been doing through the centuries. And that's a critically important point. For they were going to be taught, because of this insight, they were going to be taught, look, folks, you are not just an isolated group of individuals who've come into some kind of existential experience that is special to you. No, no. In actual fact, you are a little group of people who have been caught up in the eternal purposes of God. That's who you are. They must have been quite beleaguered. They must have spent much time ostracized by their companions, perhaps even isolated from their families. There were people who had begun to suffer for their newfound faith, and there must have been times when they thought to themselves, it just isn't worth it. Why did we ever get ourselves in this situation? But now Matthew is saying to him, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. It's because you are actually living in the days of the fulfillment of what God has been saying all along he was going to do. You are caught up in his eternal purposes. Fulfillment. You'll see it all the way through Matthew's gospel. That is one of his big themes. The question now, of course, is, well, do we know anything more about what was being fulfilled? Well, as we look into what Matthew says about what is being fulfilled, it seems to have to do with a certain baby who was born in Bethlehem, Ephrata, in order to fulfill what the prophet said, etc., etc. And he goes on to say that he was a Nazarene, which is what the prophet had said, which seems a little bit odd. Born in Bethlehem, why would he live in Nazareth? Nobody wants to live in Nazareth. That is a real podunk place. It is the podunk of podunk places. Why would anybody live there? The prophet said he would. And incredibly, they look at the data and they check it out and they say, good night, he did. He did. And so it begins to dawn on them. And all that the prophets have said about God's eternal purposes seem to be focusing on this baby that was born, that disappeared into obscurity, and then after 30 years suddenly burst on the scene and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's the key word, the second key word. The first key word was fulfillment. The second key word is kingdom. That which God has been talking about is the bursting into the human experience of what Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven in the person of the baby of Bethlehem. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. The forerunner of Jesus, as was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, turned out to be John the Baptist. Now, he wasn't a Baptist, he wasn't a Presbyterian, he wasn't an Anglican. John the Baptizer is a better name for him. John the Baptizer was the forerunner that God had predicted would come. And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus burst on the scene, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus mobilized his first little group of disciples, sent them out on a preaching mission, short-term mission, what was it he told them to say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom is the theme. Over and over and over again, you'll find stories about the kingdom through Matthew's gospel. Now they begin to realize something. These early Christians are saying, we are part and parcel of God's eternal purposes. His eternal purposes are wrapped up in the establishing of his kingdom. And he is building his kingdom, for the king has come. And they discovered that the king's name is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, begins to show how he proposes to build his kingdom. And it's not at all as you would expect him to. For they know, as they study this idea of the kingdom, they know exactly what kind of kingdom God has promised to build. For he has promised to Abraham, as God calls Abraham, and he says, I'm going to start building my kingdom, and I've chosen you, and through you are going to come a great nation. And through the great nation is going to come blessing to all the nations of the world. So it's an eternal kingdom he's got in mind. Later on, David comes. Read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The focus is on Abraham and David. Later on, David comes. What is he? He is the king. He is the man after God's own heart. And what does God promise him? David, I am going to build a kingdom for you, and the kingdom will never depart from your family. And then what happens? Read the genealogy, and you'll find that something called the exile happens. And what happens? The kingdom ends. There's no king on the throne. But there's a promise. The kingdom will never end. All the nations of the world will be blessed. What kind of kingdom is God building? He is building a kingdom that will be universal and eternal. And it has burst on the scene in the days in which Matthew is living and writing. And this little group of early believers are beginning to discover we are living in the days when the long-promised universal eternal kingdom is bursting into our experience. Can you imagine what this did to them? Can you imagine what a thrill this must have been for them? For they knew their theology. They knew that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a word for universe. An expression that we would equate to our use of the word universe. God created the universe, declared it very good. Think of it as absolutely perfect, utterly ideal. Think of a universe in which everything is the way it ought to be. Go on, let your mind run riot. That's what he created. Part of that creation was humanity. He put humanity in charge of this glorious universe. He said, you are my agents. All you have to do is serve on my behalf and look after my universe. The enemy of God came, tempted them. They were suckered into it. They sold their souls to the evil one. And in selling their souls to the evil one, they handed over to the evil one's control this beautiful universe that God had created. And scripture says, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And this beautiful, glorious universe was ruined. And sin and death entered in. I've never met a soul who disagrees with the fact there's sin in the world. I have never met a soul who disagrees with the fact there's death in the world. I've met a lot of people who disagree with the idea that there was a fall, but I find everybody will agree with me on this. Things are not the way they ought to be. Everybody says that. If you say things are not the way they ought to be, you're assuming there was a way things ought to be. The gap between the way things ought to be and the way things are right now is what the Bible calls the fall. The whole world lies in the wicked one. And God says, that's my world. And I want it back. And I am going to establish my rule, my reign, my kingdom again in this world. And I'm going to send Jesus, my son, the king, whom I have set in my holy hill of Zion. He will shepherd my people, Israel. And in shepherding my people, Israel, he who comes from eternity will bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And the kingdom has come. But how is Jesus going to establish this kingdom? Not the way you'd expect him to. Now, just put yourself in this situation if you can. You know, try a little imagination here. God has given you the job. He says, all right, all I want you to do is go back and establish my rule and reign in an evil world where they don't want you. And I want you to establish my rule and reign. And here are the limits. It has to be universal, and it has to be eternal. That's your task. That's what Jesus came to do. And so you say, where do I start? And Jesus said, I know. And you know what he did? He went out and he called 12 men. And he said to them, come. Follow me, and I'll make you. And they left all, and they followed him. And they became followers of Jesus. Now, he gathered that little group at the end of 3 years of ministry, only 3 years of ministry. The end of those 3 years, he gathered that little group of men together, minus one who blew it. And this is what he said to them. Go into all the world and make disciples. And then he said to them, this gospel of the kingdom, that's what we've been talking about, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations before the end comes. And this little group of men suddenly realized that Jesus was leaving them, promised to send his spirit to them, and they then embarked on the task of being disciples who made disciples. And the third key word in Matthew is disciple. If you were to sit in that early church studying this document that has come to them, this teaching document that has come purportedly from the pen of Matthew, I promise you there are three deeply ingrained principles in their thinking. Fulfillment, kingdom, disciples. Do you know what Jesus had decided? Jesus had decided the way that he was going to bring in this kingdom was by calling disciples to himself, whom he would form into people with a relationship to him, who would be knit together, through whom he could work out his eternal purposes. That was the early church. And you and I are the 21st century representation of that church. Here we ask ourselves a question. And the first question is this. Does the present church in North America represent that church that has a sense of being caught up in the eternal purposes of God, is totally committed to bringing in the kingdom, and is doing it by creating and building and training and equipping disciples who themselves are making disciples? That's our framework. That's who we are. That's what we do. I think this message needs to be claimed loudly and clearly, because one of the things that I see has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ at the present time is this. Because of the great and laudable emphasis on the freedom of the individual, unfortunately, there is an undue and unhealthy emphasis on individualism, where I now become the person who matters, and it's all about me. This has spilled over because it's part of the culture into the church, which is part of the culture. So that very, very often people will come into church and their focus is on me. And their interest in coming into the church is, what is there in it for me? And their interest in Jesus is, what can Jesus do for me? And the overriding concern is, in what way is he going to answer my prayers the way I want them answered, and bless me the way I want to be blessed, and make my life the way I want my life to be? It's all about me. And what happened to the eternal purposes of God? What happened to the kingdom? And what happened to discipleship? I believe that the church in America is numerically strong and morally and spiritually weak. We are not having anything close to the impact on our society that one would expect from such a numerically strong church. I think perhaps it's because we're focusing on how I can be blessed and happy, and my prayers can be basically about me, my, and mine, rather than my prayers being, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." Because you can't just talk about being a disciple. That's rather meaningless. The idea of a disciple was a learner from a teacher and a follower of a leader. So it was basically about a relationship. In other words, it was the disciple of whom that identified you. You couldn't just say, "I'm a disciple." You are a disciple of whom? And we're talking about disciples of Jesus. If it is basically a matter of relationship, then it stands to reason that the depth of your knowledge of that person to whom you relate is going to determine the depth of the relationship. If you don't know the person, how in the world can you relate to them? The reason Matthew has introduced all these factors concerning Jesus is simply this. He wants the people to understand the purposes of God are wrapped up in the kingdom, and the kingdom is going to be built through discipleship, and discipleship is relationship, and being a disciple of Jesus means you've got to know Jesus. So guess what? He spends 3 or 4 chapters introducing Jesus. Read the first 3 or 4 chapters of Matthew and look in each section and ask yourself a question. Do I know Jesus like that? Do I know Jesus like that? One story and then I'll let you go. A year or two ago, we were with a group of our grandkids, and one of them said, "Where are you going next, Papa, Nana?" And I said, "Antarctica." And there was a stunned silence. And then one of them, rather plaintively, said, "Why?" And I really had to think for a moment, and I was rather pleased that I came up very quickly with two answers. I said, "Answer number one, the reason we're going, is because it is there. And number two, the reason we're going is we've never been. And as we've been to every other continent, we thought we may as well have a set." So we went. Wonderful. One of the memorable moments was when we stood at the grave of a member of the group who were known as the heroic explorers of the late 19th and early 20th century. His name was Sir Ernest Shackleton. He is buried in an island called South Georgia, part of Antarctica. We stood at his grave. We followed Shackleton to many different parts of Antarctica. You remember who he was, don't you? In case you don't remember, let me tell you. He, because he was one of the great heroic explorers of that day, wanted to be the first man to get to the South Pole. So he went with Captain Scott. He got ill and was sent home. So he decided he would go again with another group. He got within 100 miles, further south than anybody had ever been before. But he was running short on food. He knew he could make it, but he knew he wouldn't get back. So he abandoned it. So he went a third time. In the interim, however, they had arrived at the South Pole. A Norwegian called Admundsen, an Englishman called Scott. So he decided he would traverse Antarctica, 2,000 miles of the most inhospitable real estate imaginable. A huge continent of valleys and mountains and glaciers and the most appalling weather conditions imaginable. He recruited men who would go with him, and they set sail in the good ship Endurance. The Endurance got stuck in the ice, began to be crushed, and slowly sank before their eyes. And the only way out of Antarctica went down to the bottom of the ocean. He got his men on an ice floe, took what supplies off the ship that they could, kept onto their lifeboats. Gradually, the ice began to break up, and the ice floe began to float away, and it began to melt slowly. And over the course of about 6 weeks, eventually it was so small they couldn't subsist on it any longer, and they were starving. So they took to the lifeboats, and they set sail, and by dead reckoning, they hit a tiny little island called Elephant Island. We went there. There's a tiny little beach there, and there are huge cliffs covered with ice and glaciers immediately behind. And they built a little camp there. They lived on penguins, but Shackleton knew they couldn't stay there. And so he got one of his lifeboats and picked five of his men. And Shackleton and five of his men got in the lifeboat, and they set off, listen, to sail 800 miles across Antarctic frigid waters. And by dead reckoning, they hit South Georgia. Unfortunately, they hit the wrong side of South Georgia because they wanted to go to a refinery of whale oil. And between them and the refinery, where they thought they might get some kind of help, there was a huge mountain range that nobody had ever traversed. So they took off their boots and they hammered nails to them like crampons. And they started this incredible climb. Starving, either soaking wet or their clothes frozen to their bodies. They started to climb. They got to the top and they knew there's no way they could get down, and so they just leapt off into the space. And they skidded down the other side of the mountain, and incredibly, they all survived. He then managed to persuade the people in the oil refinery to get him back to South America, where he commissioned a ship to go and get his men off Elephant Island. The ship wasn't strong enough to cope with the ice, so he turned round and went, got another one, commissioned that and came, and that wasn't strong enough, so he went back and he got a third one. And 4.5 months after he had set sail from Elephant Island, leaving a man called Wild, a tough little petty officer of the Royal Navy, in charge of his 22 men, Shackleton arrived back the day after the penguins upon which they had been subsisting had left and their food supply was ended. Wild had got up the men every morning. He'd run Royal Navy discipline on that little camp, not knowing what the future held. But every morning he told them the same thing. Lash up and stow, men. That's Royal Navy talk for get this place shipshape. Get this place shipshape. Why? Lash up and stow, men. The boss may come today. The boss may come today. For 4.5 months, he told them that day after day after day. And one day he came. And he got all his men off. And he got them all back to South America safely. And he shipped them all back to England. And the first question they asked when they got back to England, is the war over? And they said, no, the 1914-18 war was still raging. So do you know what those men did? They volunteered and they went to France and they fought in France. And at the end of the war, Shackleton got in touch with them and he said, I'm going back to Antarctica. And every single one of them volunteered to go with him. And he hadn't even paid them from the last trip. And people said to these incredible men, why on earth are you going back there with him? You escaped by the skin of your teeth the last time. He hasn't paid you this time. Why in the world are you doing it? And do you know what these men said? We love him. And they said, why do you love him? He's just got you into all kinds of incredible messes. They said, no, no. He's got us out of all kinds of incredible messes, one after the other. But he knows what he's doing. He does what he says. He keeps his promises. And he loves us. And will go to endless lengths for our well-being. Those men had a relationship with Shackleton. You could call them disciples of Shackleton. They listened to him. They learned from him. They believed him. They trusted him. They obeyed him. It's called discipleship. And Matthew says, got great news for you. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. The king has arrived. And he's calling you. And he's calling you and he's saying, come and join my expedition. We are going to bring in the kingdom. That's who I am. That's what I'm about. And he gives us the opportunity to be part and parcel of what he's doing. This was the framework of the early church. This was how it started out. And we ask ourselves the question, are we a valid representation in the 21st century of what Jesus started out to build as his church? Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, our prayer is simply this, that as we look into your word and we once again allow your word to look into us, that we'll be instructed, we will be encouraged, we will be directed, if necessary, we will be corrected. But above all, that we will be drawn to the person of the King, the living Lord Jesus, and that we will get into a relationship with him that says we follow him because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. It's as simple and as basic as that. And because we follow him, it means that we listen to him, we trust him, we obey him, we seek to emulate him, and we commit ourselves to his cause. And we thank you that his reign in our lives empowers us for all this. Make these things real to us, dear Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.